This morning, we're going to tackle the nature of the Word of God, the what the Word of God represents at the time of Elijah, at the time of David, at the time of Christ, and in our time. What the Word of God really means in its scope. I have been looking forward to this and dreading it all lesson. I didn't put this in your slides, but this is where we've been. We talked about Elijah. We talked about getting him started, his dramatic appearance. We talk about, we did an overview of the Old Testament. We skipped over the heart of the Old Testament and a covenant primer, mostly because I was just not ready to tackle that subject matter. We talked about typology. Then we talked about Ahab erasing Jericho, rebuilding Jericho, and erasing the inscription of grace that was God's command not to rebuild Jericho, and understanding that rebuilding Jericho was at the height of Ahab's disobedience, at the height of his idolatry. He's now removing the inscription on the gateway to Canaan. We talked about covenant breaking and covenant wrath, which is where Elijah now faces Ahab, and he gives him the curse. It will neither rain nor dew until my word. And then he goes, there's actually some lessons in between there. He goes and then visits the brook Cherith, visits the widow at Zarephath, and we start to understand the covenant is moving. And the curses and the blessings move with it. If you don't have the word of the Lord, it's a curse. If you have the word of the Lord, it's a blessing. And so, oops. What have I done? Okay. And so we talked about last week, the Lord puts both Obadiah to work and Ahab to work. And Obadiah is representing the church. Ahab is representing really the priest king. He's representing the leadership of Israel. And Elijah shows up. The word of the Lord basically co-opts everybody and says, you're going to do this. You're going to do that. And the word of the Lord leads in that process. And we'll have a word to say about that in a minute. And so we have 5 weeks left. This is this week, the heart of the Old Testament. I may get to a covenant primer. It builds on this. Seven covenants in the scripture. Different people have different numbers of covenants. They're all kind of superseded, superimposed by the eternal covenant that Hebrews talks about. We may cover a covenant primer. But then we're going to walk with Elijah. The Lord is now going to reveal himself by sending fire. The Lord is going to command Israel to respond to her wedding vows. That's what's going to happen on the mountain. God is going to command Israel to, if God is God, marry him, and if other gods are gods, marry them and serve them. And then Elijah, after this, after he kills the prophets of Baal, he basically has a low. He's been at it, he's been at it, he's been at it. He has a dip in his ministry, and he asked to be released from the battlefield. Lord, just kill me. It's been a good ride, I'm done. You ever feel like that? I've done a lot, I'm really tired, let's just... I'll interject this in there, but it's really great when you have the privilege of working with other believers. And when I say that, I really mean other Reformed believers. It's not that the other folks aren't believers. I'm not trying to say that there's many folks that believe some things different than we do or I do. But I was fellowshipping with Troy Place, and Troy said his father used to say that it got a lot easier when I gave up all hope. Now, it was a joke, right? But he was, and what he was really saying is, nothing in this life is ultimately satisfying. And so if you already understand that, if you don't have a sense of the total depravity of man and that idea as a baseline for your existence, you're going to constantly be looking for that high point. And that high point that never goes away, that thing that satisfies and that thing that just keeps giving and giving and giving, when that thing is the Lord, and we're going to see really, why did the Lord allow so much suffering, so much death, so much pain into the world? There's a reason. And we'll look at that this morning. But it's true, if you simply don't have the idea that life is going to ultimately be satisfying, it's always going to be more work and give you less satisfaction. If you have that idea, my wife and I CrossFits. Mostly she CrossFits, and I try to support her. I only go a couple times. She goes all the time. But in CrossFit, I thought, okay, this is great. You're going to work out. You're going to live a long time. You're going to be healthy and everything. Nope. CrossFit won't even promise you that. CrossFit says, work like a dog, and your life will be better today. That's it. That's all you get. Right? It's almost Christian, you know, this day is what we have. Sorry, I'm not trying to be despondent, but I think it's the way the world presents in God's providence. So he's going to ask to be released, and then we're basically going to re-equip Elijah for battle, and then we're going to have a summary and talk about Christ fulfilling Elijah, the prophecy of Elijah, how that ultimately the high prophet is Jesus Christ when he comes. Okay, so I want to set this up by going back. One slide that I didn't get to last week, and I just want to set up a little bit, because there's two big areas here that the word of the Lord is going to touch on. One is the offices of the Lord, prophet, priest, king. Or we're going to see it's really priest, king, prophet. That's kind of how it rolls through Scripture. But Elijah is going to summon. He's going to tell Ahab, you go call the people. And you have to imagine this. You go call the people. And Ahab does it. He goes and calls the people, right? I know all of you have the White House on speed dial. Call the president. And recommend that he do something. Recommend that he call a press conference. Just try to get that far. Not even all the people together. Just call a press conference. Unless you're somebody I don't know, I don't think you're going to succeed in getting the White House to call a press conference. You could have the highest pastor call and say, I want to call a press conference. Probably not going to happen. The word of the Lord shows up and says, hey, Ahab, I need you to call the people together. This thing's not going to end until we have a showdown. And I, the word of the Lord, am calling the showdown. Remember, the word of the Lord is the one who's been driving this whole show. The word of the Lord is the one who told Elijah, leave Zarephath. I'm going to bring rain. Go talk to Ahab. The word of the Lord then has him meet Obadiah and send Obadiah to go get Ahab. The word of the Lord is then going to tell Ahab that you need to call the people together so that I can have my showdown and bring rain. I don't mean to depreciate it by putting it in common terms, but that's what's going to happen. And so the word of the Lord is never void. Elijah's actually not fully on board with this whole scene, because the Lord is going to bring blessing, and the people at this point haven't even repented, remember. And again, so much of this is reflective of our own lives. If you look at how many times have you, in your own life, have you been away from the Lord at some point in your life, and God still blesses you? I've seen that. God still blesses me, even though I'm not following Him at the moment. And I've had numerous moments when I just have to stand there and say, what? God, you're going to give me that, and I'm not even fully committed to you at the moment? I'm overwhelmed. The kindness of the Lord is intended to draw me to repentance. The discipline of the Lord is intended to draw me to repentance. All of these things are in the Lord's arsenal. I'm not wise enough to see them all the time. Okay. And so this is all the Lord. And so in preparing for Carmel, the Lord is already building the road from Bethlehem to Golgotha, this same road. Christ is going to be crucified on Mount Carmel. He's going to be crucified outside the city on this same place where Elijah is going to pray for fire and the Lord's going to descend with fire. And so I want to talk first of all about the roles of the priest, the prophet, and the king. We talked about the prophet earlier. I want to kind of bring them all together because it's going to be a foundation to understand the word of the Lord in the Old Testament as it moves to the New Testament. By the way, the chess pieces are because king, prophet, that's the chess pieces. If you don't make the esoteric connection, there you go. All right. I'm going to cover scripture this morning, as opposed to reading from the newspaper. Not all the passages do you have to turn to. I really just want you to listen and absorb, because I don't want it. It doesn't have to be all. So I'll tell you when there's a passage that I think is interesting for you. This is one of them. It's Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And the first part of this material this morning comes from a book on Ecclesiastes that Denver spoke on a couple of weeks ago. But this section, he said he did not get to, and we were chatting, and it seemed to fit right in here. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 14. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me, kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern and all nobles who rule the earth. All right. You've got headings in your Bible, most likely. All of chapter 8 is headed as what? Do you have headings in your Bible? It's wisdom, right? It's wisdom. Who's speaking? Wisdom is speaking. How do kings reign? Wisdom. Wisdom. And if you look at this and the whole, I reread the whole chapter, it is just beautiful, this exposition of wisdom. She calls out. She raises her voice. You know, she takes her stand beside the city gates. At the entrances, she cries aloud. To you, O man, I call out. I raise my voice to you who are simple, gain prudence and gain understanding. I have worthy things to say. But then you've got this remarkable claim that we read that by me, kings reign and rulers rule. And the first point I want to make is that the word of God is broken up into sections. But if you look at the wisdom literature, Job, part of Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. If you look at that and you say, why is that so enigmatic? Why is it so odd to the Western mind? It is. It's odd. Because they'll say one thing, vanity of vanities, everything is worthless, but I'm going to go serve the Lord. And bridging that gap is actually like requires some thought. And if you're going to understand that part of the scripture, you're going to have to understand the period in which it was written. I would like to give you just a sense. Why was Proverbs written? Proverbs was written by a king for a prince. Y'all know Niccolo Machiavelli? You know that name? He's a bad guy. You don't have to remember. He wrote in the 1600s, I think, 1700s, I think 1600s. He was an Italian prince. Well, anyway, he was a leader. He wrote a book called The Prince. And in it, he laid out all of the strategies to be just the most manipulative, you know, violent prince, to work your will onto other people. And I find it interesting that here, you know, Proverbs is written to a prince. This book was written about the prince, and they could not be more polar opposites. The Prince is a very famous book if you've ever read about management. But Proverbs was written by Solomon for his son. It tells us that in Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding the words of insight, for revealing instruction and prudent behavior, doing what is right and just, giving prudence, knowledge, discretion. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. So it's written to wise people to make them wiser. That's interesting. It's not written as much for fools to make them wise. It's written for people that are intended to be in power. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Proverbs was written by kings for kings. If you look at the rest of the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes is the same way. Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, I, the teacher, was king over Israel. I applied my mind to study and explore wisdom, all that is done under heaven." That's why it's wisdom literature, that type of verse. It is written by a king to future kings. Song of Solomon actually was written the same way. Song of Solomon is, of course, this beautiful, passionate love story. But Luther discerned that Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, is really about the passionate love that should exist between a wise king and his subjects. That relationship. And he's telling you what the proper response is from that king, that husband king, between the wife, you know, and the subjects in that kingdom. Job. Look at Job. In fact, well, you can turn here if you'd like. Job chapter 38. Job was likely, I know it's an ancient story, but it was likely written around the time of the same Psalms and Proverbs, David and Solomon time frame. It's ultimately the story of a tragedy that befalls an ancient wise ruler. And the story is about that ruler gaining wisdom. And you can see it really because in Job chapter 38, getting near the end of the book, I just want to highlight two of the Lord's opening comments about his response to Job whenever God first speaks. Chapter 38 is God's first speech. He's been listening to Job. He's been listening to Job's friends. And now God is going to talk at the end of the book. Then the Lord, chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb." He's going to go on and on and on saying, "Hey, Job, you think you're smart? You think you're wise? Sit here for a second. Let me explain you wisdom." That's what God's doing. "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" Interesting. The words of man are imposing on the counsel of the Lord. And God's saying, "I'm tired of it. We're going to now present the true case for wisdom." If you skip down to one chapter over, go to chapter 40. This is the Lord's second speech. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Job is thinking that he's less and less like a man and less wanting to brace himself. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me and justify yourself?" Isn't that what the whole world does, by the way? They condemn the Lord to justify themselves. "Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all together in the dust. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. All right, Job's response. Skip over one more chapter to 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Basically, he says, it's not me. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Okay. And he goes on to say, therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. So wisdom literature is written by kings for kings. By kings for kings. This matters. Because this is a portion of the scripture. Because we're going to look at a portion of the scripture that's the Pentateuch. The question is, why was it written? Wisdom literature was written by kings for kings at a particular time in their development. Notice that wisdom literature was written at the time of Psalms, David, Solomon. That's when the wisdom literature was written. It wasn't written in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't written when they left Egypt. It wasn't written when they conquered Canaan until they had a king. Then the wisdom literature shows up. If you're going to understand wisdom literature, you have to understand it was written by kings for kings so that men could rule wisely. Okay. And it's odd. Wisdom literature, if you're going to think about it, the American mind likes things to be presented directly. 2 + 2 = 4. It always equals 4. It equals 4 no matter where. Right? That's not true with wisdom literature. Wisdom literature often speaks in riddles. The wise speak in riddles. By the way, if you listen to an Israeli diplomat or something speak, a lot of times they speak in riddles still. You know, we have Jewish proverbs even today in our culture, right? There's these different proverbs, and they're, sometimes I ask Ron for, you know, what's a Jewish proverb that covers this or that. There's like all so many of them. And so in the word of the Lord, you've got all these proverbs, right? Answer a fool, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Don't answer a fool, right? Because basically you'll become like him. Well, in the Western mind, dude, which is it? Do I do this one? Do I do this one? Do this one or this one? No. Wisdom literature. It is written in proverbs. It's written in riddles. Whenever it says that the wisdom literature, and it's going to go on in Proverbs to say, I wrote this so that you can discern the dark sayings of the wise. You can fathom depths. He's saying it not just around the riddle, but he's saying it also around the proverb. He's saying it around the parable. In the Hebrew mind, dark riddles were not just around a little short statement. It includes the parables of Christ. Christ speaks in parables. Christ is actually responding to what he's demonstrating his wisdom by giving us the dark sayings of the wise. Right? Certain man went into a far country. Fishers of men. All this. It's all the dark sayings of the wise. Okay. Sorry, my lines got off here. Somewhere in translation. So you're going to have to read between the lines or through the lines in this case. So... Pardon? It printed correctly? Hey, great. So just look at your printout. In the history of Israel, there's three stages of Israel's development. They're priests first. They are kings second, and they're prophets third. And not everyone's a prophet, but everyone is intended to go from priest to king. From priest to king. That's the job. And there's really three or four illustrations of this. And the sequence is really important. And let me give you the punchline first. In your own spiritual growth, what did you start at? Repentance and faith. That's how you come to Christ. Repentance and faith. Those are the two ingredients. Repentance and faith. You started at a position where you are first and foremost you're a priest before the Lord, believing in the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. You start at priest. Are any of you kings? We have the kings with us. Well, I walked into that one. That's right. You know what? Can you call the White House and get a press conference? When do we become kings? You're children of God. You're sons and daughters of God. You're kings and you're queens. Positionally, you're a king and you're a queen. That's what we are. That's what we will be. Why do you rule in the new heaven and the new earth? My friends, you're kings and queens. Paul says, don't you know that you will rule angels? Why? Because you're federal head, kings and queens. When do you get to rule? Is it today? No. Priest first, king second. It's really the very essence of the kerygma, where the K-E-R-Y-G-A-G-M-A, this idea in the Gospels and worked out in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ was to suffer first and afterwards enter into his glory. Right? It's the mystery. He's got to suffer first. What are you doing right now? We just said nothing on earth is ultimately satisfying. My friends, you're suffering. Not every day is as bad as every other day, but we're suffering. Afterwards, we enter into glory. And I want to show you this pattern really quickly, because it's going to flow from Adam to Israel to Christ to us, this pattern. As a nation covenanted to Yahweh, Israel begins her life as a priest, especially regulating that role. Sorry, the Mosaic law is intended to regulate that role. A priest is a household servant of Yahweh. What's the house? The tabernacle. That's the house. If you read the law of Moses, what does it contain? Is it things that you would put in the law? If you were writing a law for a people, would you write one like the law of Moses? No. The law of Moses contains everything about my house. It contains all of the description about how to build my house, all of the roles for the priest, all of the sacrificial systems, all of the holy days, all of the convocations. It's all about that. There's very little else. And it's about making distinctions. Hey, that's unclean, that's clean. That's an animal that can be sacrificed. That animal you have to redeem with a lamb. You can't bring a mule. You have to redeem the firstborn mule with a sheep. Because a sheep is clean, you can't sacrifice the unclean. Mosaic law. Elijah was calling people back to the Mosaic law. But if you look at the Mosaic law is fundamentally simple. We don't feel it's simple because it's like page after page. Like, really? Take the United States. Take our laws. Just take our federal laws. Don't even take a state. How big are the federal laws? They're a whole lot bigger than the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is fundamentally simple. And it's fundamentally straightforward. And all they had to do was love God and be very vigilant to obey the Mosaic law. God was treating them like children. It was a simple, do this, don't. They didn't even have to fully understand it. They just had to do it. It was a conditional law. They had to obey, and then God would be their God. They disobey, and the land would vomit them out, like it was vomiting out the Canaanites before them, and then the land would have its rest, and God would send them, and if they repented, perhaps he would bring them back. And so God was fundamentally dealing with them as children. He was dealing with them as immature. I'm just going to show you in these passages, Exodus, don't turn. This is Moses going up to God. God is now talking. This is what you're to say, Moses, to the descendants of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves saw what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I love the language. I mean, did God really carry them on eagle? Is this Lord of the Rings? Did the Lord carry them on eagle's wings? No. It's you know, we understand that it's a point that he's making. Now, if you fully obey and keep my covenant. Wait a minute, he's talking to Moses. The scripture, the Old Testament Pentateuch, is the covenant. Then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Why is the church a kingdom of priests in the New Testament? Because Israel is a kingdom of priests in the Old Testament. You start as priest, they started as priest. These are the words you're supposed to say to the Israelites. Exodus chapter 13. Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of the womb among the Israelites belong to me, whether human or animal. Tithe, right? The firstborn idea. It's a little different than the tithe, but it's the firstborn belongs to the Lord. But wait a minute. In Numbers chapter 3, the Lord says, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel. I assert to you that the Levites are the tithe of Israel. And I believe biblically the Israelites are the tithe of the entire human race. They are the representatives of the entire human race. Not since Christ has been, but in the Old Testament work they had to do. Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High gave the nation, this is the Lord speaking again, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is his allotted inheritance. So the Lord took Israel and set them apart. It says of Israel, they didn't behave like they were one of the nations. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like you're going through your week and all of a sudden you're just like, wait a minute, I'm not really part of this. There's a big political world going on. I'm not part of that. I'm certainly not part of the pop culture. I can't tell you what song came out. As I sit here today, honest truth, I have no idea what Taylor Swift sings. No, I can't name you one song. It's not me. I'm not part of this. I'm living as a pilgrim, right? I'm working through the culture fairly ignorant. I'm sure some of this stuff I'm supposed to know. And I don't remember who won even football last year, professional or college. I don't know. And it's like, well, some of this stuff I should know because when Georgia does well, Georgia does well. I used to be a consultant and I loved it when Georgia won because my week went really easily. Everybody was in a good mood after that. And so it's going to say that Israel was not one of the nations. They were set apart. And so they were set apart first as priests. They were learning basically to be faithful. They had to obey the law very carefully. And they were learning the house rules set apart by God. Okay, why does it matter? I want to give you this quick example. Adam in the garden. Adam in the garden had two trees. I'm going to assert that Adam followed this pattern. Adam, Abraham, the church, Christ. They all follow this pattern. Priest first, king second. And when you become a king, you don't give up priest. You become a priest king. It's an addition to. It's not a replacement of. Adam. Adam had two trees in the garden. What were they? There were all kinds of trees in the garden, right? But the two that we are named, what are they? Knowledge of good and evil and tree of life. Right. Okay. We know that when they ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that God kicked them out because why? He didn't want them to get to the tree of life and live forever in their cursed condition, right? And so they were going to be in deep trouble. I mean, I actually think that this, our culture has this, unholy enamorment with zombies, right? It's like the zombie apocalypse. We even have words for this. The human race would have essentially become zombies. You would have been under the curse, not able to die. Tree of life. I think there's actually this antecedent to the weirdness of our culture in being consumed by that. I don't have a word from the Lord on that. Just take me. Okay. But in Adam, he has the tree of life. We know the tree of life is transplanted. Heaven, Revelation. It is the one that is giving its fruit in 12 seasons. It is the one whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. You have to eat of the tree of life if you're going to live forever in heaven. Revelation says so. You have to. You have to get to that tree. Okay, but what about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Just think about the language. Knowledge of good and evil. And so, I've got this tree. No other tree is named except the tree of life. I've got this tree. It's named. Don't eat it. Why is it there? Well, it's there because then God can tell Adam not to eat it. He could have told him not to eat of the apple tree or the orange tree or the persimmon tree. He told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is it in the garden? Because he's starting with Adam and Eve at an immature level. And I can't prove this from Scripture. So you got to take that for what it's worth. I assert that eventually he was going to get them to a place where they were able to rule the entire world as they went through life and matured and gained wisdom, learned how to interact with his creation. He would have got them to the point where they would have understood wisdom. They would have understood the knowledge of good and evil, but they would have been on the good side, not the bad side. But what did Adam do? Adam said, no, I will be like God. And he reached out and grasped equality with God prematurely. Fast forward, second Adam, Jesus Christ, right? I don't put the passage up there, Colossians 2 or what. We're talking about the humility of Christ. Christ was given full deity, he's God. But when he gave it up and he said, I do not consider, let me just read the passage. Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Who grasped equality with God? Adam 1. Who did not grasp equality with God? Second Adam, the last Adam, Christ. We are always trying to grow up. We're always trying to mature, and that's our goal. But God is taking us through steps. My former pastor said, it is wrong to take a 40-year-old burden and place it on a 20-year-old man. It's wrong. You have burdens as you grow old. You have burdens of caring for people and dealing with things and health things. It's why would you put that on a teenager? Or I'm not saying that they're not able to be mature and function in the world. I think we allow childhood to continue way too long, but that's not my point. God is putting burdens on humans as we go. He's training us. And if you look at the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to skip to Christ, I think Adam follows this pattern. Abraham also follows it, by the way. Abraham was first and foremost a priest. Abraham and his altars. He's building altars all the time. He's a priest. And then if you follow it, actually, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob actually becomes a ruler of families. We really don't get the nation of Israel till we get to Jacob. Otherwise, we just have a lineage of Abraham, Isaac. We finally get to Jacob. He has 12 sons. He's a ruler of a family of families. He's the ruler of a nation. Right? He now has stepped into the kingship role. And it's the same thing with Christ. Christ was made a priest. And then he was elevated to king. And he did not consider it something to be grasped ahead of time. Hebrews 1 says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You were priest first. You loved righteousness, hated wickedness, and now you're exalted to kingship. Okay, why does it matter? Why does it matter? It matters because the role of prophet, priest, and king is an evolution role. And please don't get stuck on the word evolution. I'm using it in its real sense, not the silly evolution of creation sense. It is a role that has changed. You go from being a priest to being a king. And that pattern follows the literature. The Mosaic Law was for the priest. Wisdom literature, addition to the scripture, Word of God we're talking about, is for the king. By kings, for kings. Okay? I want to show you here at the end, and I feel bad because no matter how I present this, it's always it's a little bit too new that it's going to be hard to digest. But I just want to talk about the prophets one second. We talked about the priests becoming kings. And by the way, that's how God took them through the wilderness. And then he allowed them to conquer their land and then they became king. If you remember, by the way, in the Mosaic Law, kingship was baked in. When they asked for a king was in the Mosaic Law. And when they ask for a king, God says, make sure you use a king that I tell you. Kingship was baked into the Mosaic Law. God anticipated kingship. I think he anticipated kingship with Adam, too. But okay, if you look at the example of Christ, and then you look at our own example, and then you look at the prophets themselves. What about the prophets? I just want to notice a couple things. The prophets entered the life of Israel. What part of Scripture is fulfilled by the prophets or is written by the prophets? The writings. All the writings. So you have the Mosaic Law, you have wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and then you have all the writings. Where do the writings come from? They come from the prophets. They come from the prophets. And by the way, this is the pattern. You have the priestly literature, the Mosaic Law, you have the wisdom literature of the kings, and then you have the prophetic writings of the writers. And that is going to eventually drift towards apocalyptic literature. You're going to start with Abraham, you're going to end up with David in the middle, and then you're going to have Daniel on the back end of the Old Testament. He's going to write apocalyptic. He's going to write future literature. And so, this pattern, as you understand what the scripture means, it's written by these different people. But the prophets are very, very significant people. The role of the prophet, I think of a prophet, I think someone who gives forth the word of God. I hear something and I say something, right? It's like our safety check. Hear something, say something. That's the prophet. That's what they do. They hear something, they say something. Oh, it's much more than that. If you look at the prophets, prophets are actually elevated to the rank of advisor and council member. We just looked at Job. God is asking Job, who is this that darkens my counsel? You're supposed to be a prophet, Job. You're supposed to tell us wisdom. You're supposed to tell us what the Lord thinks and how he works. You are now assuming a place of being in the council of heaven. And you can follow it. In fact, I want to just... Abraham negotiating over Sodom. What's he doing? If you have this many, if you have this many, if it's 10 less, if it's 5 less, what's he doing? He's entering the council of heaven. The prophet is negotiating with God and the councils of heaven on what he's supposed to do. And it's spelled out. If you look at specifically Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Wow. Wow. Amos chapter 7 says, and this is the Lord speaking to Amos, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the late crops were coming in. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. The prophet entered into the councils of heaven and the Lord relented. He changed. Now, the Lord never changes. But in his description of this to us, that's how he's describing it. The prophet is entering the councils of heaven. It's not just that he hears. It's that he contributes to the conversation. Prophet is a big deal. Big deal. And that passage in Amos goes on. I'm not going to take the time. I just want to go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a story of the Transfiguration. And I'm not going to read it because you know the story. Who shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Why not Abraham and David? What? It's God's choice. But Abraham was what? He's a priest. He's a priest. What's David? He's a king. Right? Kings got in trouble for exercising priestly duties. Different person, different office. Who shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration? The two great prophets show up. What are they talking about? Do you remember? Pardon? Yes. They're talking specifically about what Christ is about to go through, departure from Jerusalem. His final work. You have Christ as man in this case, but as God. Now, the great prophets, and I would assert in this context, Christ is performing as a prophet in this Mount of Transfiguration. And so you got three prophets together talking about the counsels of the Lord as it relates to the final plan of redemption, final act of redemption. The prophets have been brought into the councils of heaven. I want to elevate the role of prophet. It's not just a forth teller. It's someone who God has given the privilege, right? Moses talks with God. You're now in the council. By the way, who else was in the council? Lucifer. He walked, Ty just read it the other day. He walked among the fiery stones. He was there, right? And he wanted to grasp equality with God. And God kicked him out. Okay. I'm not going to read Jeremiah for sake of time. But I want to go to Colossians chapter 1. And I'll finish with this. If you could turn to this passage. Okay. I know I went through the cow pasture, around the barn, right, to get where I wanted to get to. But I wanted you to have some context about priest, prophet, king. That's how the Old Testament got written. Elijah specifically is focused on the Old Testament Mosaic law, which was primarily priestly regulations. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I want to start here and maybe end here. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. So, I want to start presenting what is meant by the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, for I fill up in my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Whoa. You don't have to raise your hand. Isn't that an odd statement? Christ left something unmatured in me that now Paul's sufferings are going to fill in. Strange choice of words. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I have become its servant by the commission of God, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. I listed the things there I want us to note about this passage. So this passage here is now going to start to tie together what we talked about wisdom, what we talked about the reason for the scripture. Notice that we already said Paul's sufferings are filling up the maturity of the believer. Look, God wants every human being to be mature in Christ. It's a fact, right? I'm not trying to make a reform statement about God chooses and doesn't choose. I'm just saying that his general will is that everyone is saved and they become mature in Christ. But Adam, because he grasped maturity early, he grasped the kingship. I would be like God. I want to reign. I'm tired of taking orders about the trees. I want to decide my own trees. Okay? He grasped it early. And now he didn't frustrate the plan of God, but he seemingly brought down the original plan that God was going to bring him up and educate him so that he could be God's representative on the whole earth as he was positionally given. But what happened then? He sinned and everything died. And when everything dies, that pattern got broken. You no longer have maturity. You have death. Some people are really not smart and they die. Ecclesiastes. Some people are really, really smart. The wise man and the king, and they all lie down in the grave together. I love graveyards. I love graveyards. I could walk in graveyards for hours. It's just so educational to be in a graveyard. You have people that are rich. You're clearly rich. They've got very nice headstones. Somebody spent a lot of, we spared no expense. And somebody over here, smaller family, maybe a person off by himself. They're all there. They're all there. And so death, who's mature at that point? None of them. None of them were able to ultimately achieve full maturity. They all died. And so whenever God allows death to enter the world, he changes. He doesn't change because his ultimate plan was always in place. But his focus doesn't change, but his methods do. His focus is maturity of everybody in Christ. The method now is you will be made mature through suffering. You will be made mature through pain. You will be made mature through death. The tool changes. Maturity now comes this way. Look at the New Testament. Christ was made perfect through what? Suffering. What? Because that's the plan now. He's made perfect through suffering. Let's be honest. In our Christian lives, how do we grow most quickly? I hate it too. It's suffering, right? It's like, yeah, I wish it could be done through blessing. I wish it could be done through, you know, good days. Happy to see more of the kings here, by the way, after all the kings comment. And so the sufferings of Paul, they're filling up because that's how believers mature. They mature through suffering. Sometimes seeing somebody else suffer can also mature you. You ever see that? Some people teach you how to live. Other people teach you how to die. You ever watch a good person die? Lesson after lesson in that, right? Because they're being brought to the point of being made perfect. Note that the maturity that Paul, that enables Paul, that this maturity Paul now has is giving him the ability to present the Word of God. So he's now presenting the Word of God in its fullness. And what is the Word of God in its fullness? It's this mystery, which is Christ in you. The fullness is Christ. The fullness is Christ and his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This maturity gives Paul wisdom, and its objective, his objective is to present everyone fully mature in Christ. So here's what happens, and I'll be done. In the Old Testament, you had the Mosaic Law, you had the wisdom literature, and you had the writings. Priest, king, prophet. Okay? And at the time of Elijah, who was a prophet, he was looking back to the Mosaic Law. So he was preaching conditional law. He was preaching, you come back to God, and he'll bless you in Canaan on earth. Conditional law. Fast forward to this verse from Paul. Is Paul preaching the law of Moses? Well, the law of Moses is the word of God, right? Why isn't he preaching that word? What word is Paul preaching? Christ. Why? Because Christ has become the fulfillment of the law. Christ did not come to abolish the law, to do away with it, right? He came to fulfill it. What does it mean? And I can't get there for sake of time, but I'm just going to explain it and close. What does it mean? Fulfillment is this idea of bringing to maturity. It's bringing to, you know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it next week because I just can't stop. But I will just set the stage to say Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the conditional law, all 631 commandments. Christ did them. Not only that, he did them from the inside out. He did them willingly, right? And if we're not careful, we think that when Christ fulfilled the law, what did he do? Well, he kept all the commandments and he did everything so that I don't have to do it. Great, because I don't have to eat and get clean and unclean, figure all that out anymore. Oh, so much more. Fulfillment means that every hollow place that the Old Testament carves out, both in the Mosaic law and in the types of Christ, I mean, the feast of the Lord, right? The seven feasts of the Lord, types of Christ. He fulfills the first three in his first advent, first four in his first advent, and the last three in his second advent. Types of Christ. Just walk. What are they trying to do? It's Christ. First advent, second advent. All these are hollowed out. Christ comes to fill all that in. Fulfillment means I'm going to make all of that satisfied, not just the Mosaic law. I always focused on fulfillment as God, Christ did the law. He did that. Oh, he did so much more than that. The entire setup that the Old Testament gave us, Christ comes and fills it to the full. He fills all the Old Testament up. And I encourage us in our own thinking to really elevate the understanding of Christ, elevate the understanding of what he's done. So Paul is going to preach Christ, because beforehand, in order to succeed with God, you had to succeed against the Mosaic law. Now, in order to succeed with God, what do you have to do? You have to do something with Christ. Christ fulfilled that. He now becomes the point of the conversation. He becomes the point of the preaching and teaching. He becomes the point of the evangelism. Christ, because he is the one through whom you can satisfy the law. And he also fills up all of the hollow places in the Old Testament. I'll have a couple comments because I actually want to look at the two Greek words that the New Testament uses for fulfill, and they're really, really educational. Maybe we'll start with that next week. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these guys staying with me this morning, because it's kind of an interesting study. But Lord, I pray that you would bless your word. I pray that you would challenge us and through your spirit, teach us and spark our imagination on going deeper in your word. I pray that you would bless the next service before the Lord's table. God, like Israel, here we are still feasting before the Lord in your house. And I pray you'd bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.